Let us pray before we get into the Word once again. Heavenly Father, You're so gracious and good and kind, and You sustain us physically and spiritually, and we sense Your presence, Lord, in this house of worship, and we're so grateful, God, that we can welcome You, welcome Your Word into our hearts now at this time. Reveal Yourself to us, God, show us what You desire for us and from us, that we might be faithful to live according to Your truth and bring Your glory with our lives, God. Thank You so much for this precious church and this time we have together in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll begin today by asking some very basic yet important questions in regards to your prayer life, if I may. And I hope these questions will once again help you to evaluate your spiritual life and the state of your walk with the Lord, which is pretty much the most important thing, dear people. I'll say, too, that these questions provide an opportunity as well to be encouraged and thankful if you've been experiencing a season of closeness with God, of nearness with Christ, that sweet intimacy of relationship with your Lord. Praise the Lord if that's what comes out as we go through our text today. But my questions are fourfold. Number one is, do you pray? Do you pray? Number two is, if and when you do pray, who are you praying to? The third question is, when you pray for others, what makes up most of your prayer requests for them? And the fourth question is, to what end do you make those requests? That is, for what purpose do you pray these requests up to God for others? Right? And don't worry, I'm going to go over those again because they basically make up the points of the sermon. But as we get back into Paul's wonderful letter here to the Thessalonians, we come upon the end of this section of these personal remarks of encouragement to them. And as we've been over, he's their earnest pastor, shepherd, missionary, apostle. He's been laying out his heart to them, showing his affection for them, expressing his care and burden for these new believers who are facing a new life of persecution, and yet security in Christ. The last few verses of chapter 3 is Paul's prayer wish for them, our verses today, which is instructive for all of us here at Faith Bible Church as a church family. As we note a few aspects of this short pastoral prayer, we can learn how we as a church can be praying for each other. So I'm going to read these few verses of our text today, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. And if you're able, please stand with me. If you're not, that is fine. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Please be seated. So before we look at these three elements of this pastoral prayer, which informs us as a church how we ought to be praying for one another, I want to address the first question that I asked, that first question, and I'm kind of teeing off of verse 10, the verse before our passage today, where Paul says, we, talking about himself and Silas and Timothy, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, may complete what is lacking in your faith. So continual prayer, that is kind of the consistent New Testament instruction for Christians. But I want to ask once again, do you pray? And I'll say probably none of us here feels like we pray as often as we should. Hey, that's likely true of most Christians, yes, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We all feel like we should pray more. In my years in ministry as a pastor, no one has ever answered me when I asked them, hey, how's your prayer life been? No one ever has said to me, you know, actually, it's pretty good. It's really good, actually. I've been praying so much. You know what? I think I got to cut back a little. Spending too much time with the Lord. No one has ever answered me in that way. That's not what I'm talking about here. My serious question to you in halfway through 2024 is, do you pray? Are you praying at all? Talking with God, spending time with the Lord. And let's not count that quick prayer that we do before the two or three meals that we eat beforehand, but maybe I'll ask some of you, are you even doing that? I ask this out of concern, okay, not out of some legalistic burden that I want to place upon your backs. This concern comes from the truth that having a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of being a true Christian. And you should write that down. Having a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of being an actual Christian. People who are truly converted pray. They always. They talk to God. Okay, it's one of the fruits and joys of salvation. You get to talk to the true and living God. I believe that there's a vast neglect of private prayer within the church today. And I'm afraid that possibly some of us here this morning, that's true of. Think about that. Is it possible for a person to be a true Christian and not talk to God? And not have some private times of prayer alone with Him? And this go on for days or weeks or months or a year or years? Is it possible? I love the movie It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorite movies of all time. We watch it, I watch it every Christmas. And you know that scene where he's in the bar and he's just like, all this bad stuff has happened, and he goes to God and he's like, dear God, I'm not a praying man, but I'm at the end of my rope. If you're up there, please show me the way. My best George Bailey there for you. I agree with J.C. Ryle. Okay. He says, quote, not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself a debtor to Christ. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people. But you may rest assured it is all vain talk if he does not pray. End quote. Really good little booklet called A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. Commend it to you all. Along with him, with J.C. Ryle, I believe that salvation is by grace alone as strongly as any pastor, preacher, Christian out there. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is what we preach consistently here at Faith Bible Church, because that's what's in the scripture. Amen? Yes. But can a man have salvation without asking for it? I don't see that in the Bible. And there's no one who receives forgiveness of his sins without at least lifting up his heart inwardly, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Save me. I don't see that in Scripture. We can find that nobody is saved by his prayers, okay? But we cannot find that without prayer, anybody will be saved. I'm burdened today with the suspicion that there are thousands of Christians, okay, professing Christians, let's say, who hardly utter a word of prayer at all. And of course, I'm most burdened if that is true of any one soul here with us this morning. I'm going to quote Ryle again here. He says of these prayerless, quote-unquote, Christians, they eat, they drink, they sleep, they rise, they go to work, they return to their homes, they breathe God's air, they see God's bright sun, they walk on God's earth, they enjoy God's mercies, and they have dying bodies. They have judgment and eternity before them, but they never speak to God. They have not one word to say to Him, in whose hand are their life and breath, and all things, and from whose mouth they must one day receive their everlasting sentence. How dreadful this seems, but if the secrets of men were only known, how common. End quote. Once again, please don't receive this as legalism, okay, which is adding on to God's word the rules of man, adding laws to the gospel of grace. That's legalism, and that's not what I'm talking about here or communicating here. I think it's a legitimate question. Do you pray? Do you pray at all? And if not, it might be a warning signal to yourself that you might not be saved. Because someone who has received the most precious gift of eternal life and the forgiveness for all the sins that they've committed is going to want to talk to the one who gave them that precious, priceless gift and all the blessings that they have in life ever. You're going to want to spend time with the one who gave you all that. It's an evidence of salvation. Okay, prayer is one of the fruits of the root. So regarding the frequency of our prayers, like I said, probably none of us true Christians are fully satisfied with our prayer life. We all feel that we could pray more. And while that too could turn into a legalistic mindset, can I say it doesn't have to? Okay, having a high standard of holiness and a desire by the Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to God and heeds His commands is not legalism. It could turn into that, right? But it's not necessarily so in itself. I had a professor in seminary named Dr. Roskup. He had a prayer class, and I decided to take that because I first took his hermeneutics class, which is the science and art of biblical interpretation. And I remember telling him, and like after the second week, I was completely overwhelmed. And I went up to him after class and I said, Dr. Roskup, this is all just so new to me. And he goes, may it never get old. Awesome, awesome guy. A prayer warrior of a man, most humble, gracious, non-legalistic professor out of all my seminary professors. He was one of those guys who could take a multitude of prayer requests during class and then a few weeks later ask you specifically about that request you made during a class weeks ago that you probably forgot about. So in this prayer class, he required that we pray at least one full hour every day. And we had to record what we prayed and in different categories. And if we fell short of that 1 hour, we needed to honestly mark that down on our prayer reports. And we got dinged for it. And he didn't want us to separate that into two separate 30-minute times or four separate 15-minute times. He said, 1 hour straight, do it. And if we did break it up, we needed to report it and possibly, again, get our grade marked down. Dr. Roskup simply wanted to instill in us, pastors in training, to cultivate a habit of private prayer, alone time with God, okay, to be men of prayer. So, do you pray? Do you have a habit of private, individual prayer? The devil who hates your soul would have you put it off one more day if you haven't been praying. Let me tell you, no one can pray your prayers for you. Okay, I can pray for you, but I can't pray your prayers for you. Just like repentance, right? I can call you to repentance, but I can't repent for you. Okay, same thing with prayer life. No one knows except you and God how much you're actually praying or if you're praying at all. So pray. That's the application. Pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Take that to heart this morning. Let's get into our points here. And comfort you. They get shorter and shorter as we go on, okay? So the first element of pastoral prayer, which is instructive for us, is the first part of verse 11. It's address. The blank there in your bulletin is its address. In other words, who you're talking to. Okay, that was my second question, right? If and when you do pray, who are you praying to? Paul says in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord. So it's clear, right, who Paul is praying to, who he is talking to, making requests to. The text is super clear. Our God and Father and Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul is treating God the Father and Jesus with equal authority, position, and power. This is another of those many places in the New Testament where God the Father and Jesus the Son are both shown to be part of the Godhead. Okay, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but statements like these are all over the place. Okay, we could just already seen it in the very beginning of this letter. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And then verse 5, who does Paul mention? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, right there. In today's passage, the Father and Jesus are treated equally in divine power two times. Verse 11 and verse 13. Paul addresses the Lord Jesus as the object of his prayers equally with the Father. This ascribes full deity to Jesus Christ. Okay, grammatically, real quick, verse 11 there, the verb direct, he says direct our way, is in the third person singular, even though the subject is plural. Okay, this indicates the oneness of the Father and the Son. Okay, just as Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Okay, this is a grammatical clue for us that the Godhead is plural and yet the verb is singular. Okay, oneness. The commentator Hebert helpfully says about verse 11 here, to make Christ one with the Father in the prerogative of hearing and answering prayer is to bracket him with the Father as equal in power and glory. For a strong monotheist like Paul, okay, a Jewish right man, this would have been unthinkable if he had regarded Christ Jesus as a mere man, however exalted, end quote. Right? So I asked before, do you pray? If the answer is yes, the next most important question is, who are you praying to? Who are you praising and thanking as you pray? Who exactly are you talking to when you pray those words and you make those requests? Do you know for sure? Okay, because listen, everyone has a theology. Okay, everyone has an image of God in their minds. Everyone has a picture of what God is like. Okay, whether you're a believer or a non-believer this morning, you have some image of God. You're a theologian whether you know it or not. Okay, it's like the guy who was talking to God one day, and he decides to ask God a question. He says, how long is a million years to you? And God answers, like a second. The guy thinks for a bit and asks another question. How much is $1 million to you? And God answers, like a penny. Now this guy's getting real excited, and he asks a final question. Then can I have a penny? And God replies, in a second. So what is your view of God, dear theologians? Okay, what is he like to you? Who is it exactly that you are praying to? I think it's a very critical question. In the love of Jesus, I ask it because if you're not praying to the one true God, which includes the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not really talking to God. You're really just talking to a figment of your own imagination. Hey, you're praying to something that does not exist, or you're talking to yourself, or talking to the air around you. Hey, this is quite important for us to understand. Let me just give you a couple of verses, okay? Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 28, verse 9. So the one who turns his ear from listening to the law, I would take that as someone who's not just kind of in a believer who's in a state of rebellion, but just doesn't want to listen to God's law or word or gospel at all. His prayer is an abomination to God. Is any of God's children, like born again, like adopted sons and daughters, prayers to God ever an abomination? Like an offense to him that he wants to vomit out? We're talking about people who think they know God, but they don't. John 9, verse 31, we don't have time to get into it, but this is the famous chapter of the blind man who was healed by Jesus, right? And it's almost a humorous story if it wasn't so sad that the Pharisees keep asking him over and over, like, who did it? Who did this to you? And he's a sinner and all this stuff, right? The blind man says to these Pharisees, "We know that God does not hear sinners. God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." Point blank there. Okay, I don't have to explain further. Last one is Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. I'll just read it to you. And Peter is quoting this in 1 Peter 3, verse 12. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Okay, in other words, he's not going to listen to those who are evildoers, who have rejected him and don't believe in him. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you can pray till the cows come home and God does not heed your prayers. Okay, you're talking to someone that you don't know and you don't trust in. And I'll just give you a quick illustration. The Apostle Paul himself. Hey, I'm sure that before he was saved and believed in Jesus, as a very religious Jewish man, okay, a Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the law, and yet a hater and persecutor of Christians, I'm sure he prayed really, really, really long prayers, and he had a really consistent and strong habit of a private prayer life every day. Yet, it wasn't until he saw Jesus and his heart was broken and he believed in him that the Lord could say, "Oh, he prayed. He prayed after that, for real, because he knew God. He knew Jesus Christ." Listen, God is not obliged in the least to answer the prayers of those who do not believe in him. Okay? But he does promise to answer you in the affirmative, okay, if you call out to him to be saved. If you call out to the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you from your sins, confessing him as Lord, that you believe in him. Okay, Romans 10:13, right? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. You call on the name of the Lord, he's going to hear you and he's going to answer, "Yes, yes, I will forgive you. Yes, I will give you eternal life. Yes, you are forgiven." But you need to go and ask. Let me just give a couple quick notes here, because some of you are thinking this, okay? Do we pray to the saints? We pray to Mary, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Okay, it's not in the Bible anywhere. Let me just say that. All prayers in the Bible are directed to God the Father and or the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, prayer is, we might think of this, prayer is worshipful talking to God. Okay, it's part of our worship. And worship and glory are reserved for who? For God alone. He's not going to give his glory to any other, anyone, no matter how holy they are. Church has canonized them or whatever, okay? It's not, we don't give glory to people or worship to people. And so hopefully that's clear with everyone here this morning. Also, prayers to the Holy Spirit, Ruth's offertory. It was kind of a prayer, a song to the Holy Spirit, and that is fine. I think as we see Scripture, we usually, almost always, prayers are directed to God the Father, and or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reason why we don't necessarily directly address the Holy Spirit more regularly is because we don't see that pattern in Scripture. But it's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. But biblically speaking, three times in the New Testament it says be praying in the Spirit, okay, which means according to the leading of the Spirit, according to things that he wants you to ask for and desire and pray up to God. Okay, in the power of the Spirit, it says, okay, not versus our flesh, right? So all those things inform us of our prayer life and who we're praying to. And with the understanding biblically, whenever we pray to God, we're praying to the triune God, right? Our great, Trinitarian, awesome God. So we're speaking to one person, we're speaking to them all. Okay? So hopefully that's clear. With all that said, dear church family, we need to be praying. We need to make sure we're praying to the one true God who can be known only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the second element of this pastoral prayer that helps us and informs us how we should pray. Second thing is its request. Its request. Okay, its address and its request, verse 11b and 12. It says, direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. If you've ever done a study of Paul's prayers in his letters, you'll quickly notice that the nature of his requests were spiritual in nature. His prayers were focused on the spiritual and not the physical. We don't have time to go through them all now, but but just read the beginning of Paul's letters and you'll run into a prayer of Paul's. And you see that they're spiritual requests that he asks God for or thanks God for. And you read the end of Paul's letters, usually there's a prayer that pops up there. Spiritual prayers for the most part. And then a lot of times Paul, as he's writing, he intersperses another prayer. And again, spiritual focus in all of those. So here in this brief prayer wish, verse 11b, Paul's request first is for God, Jesus, to direct our way to you, that God would make a way for him and Silas and Timothy to be able to visit the Thessalonians, right? So there's a physical, practical request here, which is fine. And once again, this shows Paul's heart of affection for these new believers, right? God, make a way for us to get there. So note that our prayer requests many times expose our desires, right? They show us what's in our hearts. And speaking of that, what does Paul hone in on next? Again, the spiritual life of the Thessalonians. He requests of God and Jesus that the Lord would, verse 12, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Okay, here spiritual growth means increasing love. That is having love for one another as the church, for believers, right? A little more narrowly. And then love for all people more broadly, which would include non-believers. Paul prays for the Thessalonians that this love would increase, which the Greek word there means grow larger. So non-technical, okay? Increase means to grow larger. I made myself laugh this morning. Great. Okay, and that it would abound, that would overflow. Okay, so grow larger and overflow. Now, was the Thessalonian church an unloving church? No, they were not unloving. In fact, they were a loving church. They were a great church. Paul had a special affection for them. They were spiritually growing. They were loving each other within the church family, and they were loving unbelievers outside of the church. And we know this because Timothy's good report back to Paul, right, informed them that they were spreading the gospel to the lost everywhere over there in Macedonia, chapter 1, right? And this was part of the labor of love that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, as part of why he was giving thanks to God for them and encouraging them with that. And we know that they were loving one another because Paul shares in chapter 4, if you drop down there, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen, we're going to get to this in a few weeks, but it says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to what? Excel still more, right? We've never arrived in how much we can love one another in the church family. So, Paul is not praying for infrequent or barely noticeable love. Come on, Thessalonians. You're like almost hating on each other. At least show a little love. I know he's saying increase and abound more and more in love for one another. And so does that describe our church, Faith Bible Church, okay, corporately, like generally as a whole? And does that describe you individually if you are a Faith Bible Church member? Okay, reminder, you are what makes up the church. What you are is part of what the church is. Okay? So there's an overlapping answer to those questions. This is a consistent prayer of mine as your pastor, okay, that we would become a church that is growing, increasing, and abounding in our love first for Jesus Christ. And out of that overflow, and thus we love each other and increase and abound in love more and more for one another. And of course, that includes broadly for all people, as Paul says, towards unbelievers amongst us and around us out there. So let's consider quickly what Christian love is, right? This could be a whole another sermon, as they say, or even a series of sermons. But we have to look at 1 Corinthians 13, okay, even though it's going to be super brief. So please turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which many of us know as the love chapter, just as we know 1 Corinthians 15 to be the resurrection chapter. But 1 Corinthians 13, we know these verses, verses 4 through 7, but I ask, do we know this in biblical terms, okay, as in doing? Okay, the Hebrew people, their understanding of the word know is that they don't know it until they're doing it. That's how they understood that word. It's like my old English professor in college who I love, Professor Wood, and, you know, taught us all this literature and poetry and everything, and somebody would say in the class, oh, I love that poem. And he would say, have you memorized it? Do you know it by heart? Because if you don't, you don't really know the poem. And so, with that being said, agape love, which is the sanctified love of the redeemed sinner. Let's look at this real quick. Love is patient, a long-suffering, suffers long. So that means I will bear with a person's bad behavior, okay, even their worst behavior, without retaliation, without holding them in contempt, regardless of the circumstances, right? I'm going to add just a little thing to each one of these. Love is kind. So that means I will seek ways to be actively useful in another person's life. Love is not jealous. So rather than be unhappy over another person's success or achievements or blessings, I will delight in the esteem or honor or blessings given to someone else. Love does not brag. So I will not seek to draw attention to myself for man's empty praise. Love is not arrogant. Therefore, I must cultivate humility and battle my pride by regarding others as more important than myself, Philippians chapter 2. It says, love does not act unbecomingly. So I'm going to put off rude and unfitting behavior as a redeemed sinner. Love does not seek its own. So I will be others-oriented rather than self-centered. So as I go through these, dear people, ask yourself, am I a loving person? Do people in our church see this kind of stuff in me? Or am I barely trying, barely making a dent? I'm not sure if this person cares about me at all. Love is not provoked. So I'm not going to resort to fleshly anger as a solution to difficulties between myself and others. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So I'm not going to keep a record of sins and wrongs that people have done to me and hold a grudge toward that person. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So I will never delight in another person's unrighteous behavior. Nor will I join in its expression. Yeah, I just can't help to think of the realm of hip-hop and rap music, which as an unbeliever I used to love. Okay, just glorifying immoral behavior, unrighteous behavior, like killing police, using women for sex, bragging about your bling, all that stuff. Okay, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, okay, but rejoices with the truth. So I'll find great joy when truth prevails in someone's life. Last four here, bears all things. I'm going to bear someone else's burdens. Even difficult sin struggles that they're going through. Okay, rather than go public in impatient, irritable anger and anxiety about them. Love believes all things. I will choose to give the benefit of the doubt to others. Not naive gullibility, but benefit of the doubt to others, trusting in God. Okay, love hopes all things. So I'll confidently expect future victory in another person's life Regardless of my observation of their current imperfections, I'm going to believe Philippians 1:6. If this person is a believer that I'm having a hard time loving, I'm going to believe and be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in that person is going to complete it until the day of Christ. He promised it, I believe it. Lastly, endures all things. I'm going to outlast every attack of Satan to damage or break up this relationship with this person I'm having a hard time with. Okay, I'll just point out the opposite of that, folks. Hatred is not patient. Hatred is not kind. Hatred is jealous. Hatred does brag and is arrogant and prideful. Hatred does act unbecomingly. It does seek its own. It is provoked. It does take, et cetera, et cetera. Right? Some people say, oh, hate's such a strong word. I would never do that. Listen, if you're not loving people, your heart is moving in one direction or the other. And little choices that you make day by day by day, how you live, how you see other people, what you go to work for, why you come to church, how you treat your family members, day by day by day, those momentary little choices become what you are. Okay? Ebenezer Scrooge did not become a miserly, miserable wretch of an old man, grumpy old man, overnight. It happened day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And all of a sudden, he's a miserable, ratchety old man. Bank robber doesn't rob a bank overnight. Happened wrong choices, wrong thinking over time. We could say more, but we got to go on. Listen, this kind of love is not something that can be humanly willed. This 1 Corinthians 13 love, by just increasing your emotional output towards others. Okay, you can't just generate this kind of love by your own human will, because I'm convicted by what the pastor just said. Okay? He just said, love one another, so I better do it. No, this love is something that takes the Lord to make happen, which is what Paul says, right? That's what he's praying here. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound love for each other and for all people. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. And again, if you lack love, like real agape love, question yourself, evaluate yourself. It'll show in your life. It'll show in everything. But this love will come, I want to encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus and you go to him in prayer, you ask for that fruit of the Spirit to be born in your heart, your attitudes, and your life for others. You go to him not once, go to him not twice if you're having a hard time loving, not 5 times or 10 times. You might need to go to him 10 times in one day just for this. Just for this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8a says, love never fails. Okay, a great encouragement to you. Okay, this means true love is eternal. Okay, it's not that your loving towards others is never going to fail. You're going to love people and it's not going to always succeed. Okay, that's not what this verse means. It means that true love, agape love, never fails. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It never ends. It will not go away. And it's a huge part of what we look forward to when we get to heaven. Loving God perfectly with our heart, soul, mind, and strength forever. And being in a relationship of love with everybody who's in heaven with us. Perfect, perfect love. So Paul says here, for all people. Okay? Again, that includes for unbelievers as well. He wants it to increase and abound. I have more to say on that, but we're going to have to hit it when we get to chapter 4. All right? Last point. Last point for today. Last element of prayer. Why make such a request to God? For what purpose does Paul pray that the Thessalonians would increase and abound in love for each other and for all people in general? It's because he's taking his cue from the Beatles. All you need is love. Yeah, obviously not. The timing doesn't work out, right? Paul was alive 2,000 years before the... Never mind. It's purpose. Verse 13, it's purpose is what I'm talking about here, right? What's the purpose that Paul prays this specific request up to God? It's so that he, the Lord God, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. By the way, I didn't compare elsewhere. But I did observe and conjecture that this clause might very well contain the most prepositional phrases in all of Paul's writings. Okay, there's six of them there. Some of you might have noticed that when I first read it, and I read it just now. In any case, the purpose for Paul's request and this prayer wish for the Thessalonians is clear. The goal, the aim, is that literally, to the end that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness. That's the purpose. Okay? To strengthen, establish, sterizo in Greek. Strengthen, to make firm, to fix firmly in place. Okay, somebody wrote to make as solid as granite. Paul prays that the Thessalonians' love would abound with the goal that their hearts be made strong and solid, as concrete, not just with the result of their heart's happiness. I hope you saw that. And that's one of the things I appreciated about the offertory today. Happiness and holiness. To quote Hebert again, he says, "The Lord works through their increasing love to strengthen them, make them firm and solid in Christian character, in holiness. Only as Christ develops in them the needed inner spiritual stability will they be able to stand firm and unmoved through whatever the future holds." Timothy had been sent to Thessalonica to help strengthen, same word, and encourage them. This prayer is a reminder that however helpful the ministries of the Lord's servants may be, it is the Lord himself who must work that inner stability in them, end quote. And out of Paul's love for them in this wonderful pastoral prayer, he prayed that the Lord would cause their abounding love to strengthen them spiritually, to be free from any reasonable charge that could be put against them from outsiders, blameless, he says, hey, whenever Jesus might return. And again, Paul's, he didn't want their hearts to be merely happy when the Lord comes back. And he's aiming for their holiness, which those of you who know, who are in the pursuit and striving after holiness, it's like the pastor George Mueller used to pray, right? Every morning. He says, every morning I begin trying to make my heart happy in the Lord, my soul happy in the Lord. When we pursue holiness, the byproduct is happiness, okay? Which Christian happiness, joy, everlasting, settled peace and joy in Christ. So quick, by the way, here, okay, speaking of the Lord's return, which he says in verse 13, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, I think I mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19, right? That was the first out of two times here where Paul mentions the Lord coming. Just like in chapter 2, verse 19, I don't think Paul is talking about anything specific, whether it's the rapture or Jesus coming all the way back down to earth, as Revelation 19 talks about. Or he's talking about the Bema Seat judgment, okay, when we're all together up there with God. I just think he's hinting at what he's going to be talking about and teaching about more in chapters 4 and 5, which the rapture is coming and the day of the Lord teaching is coming. So he's kind of hinting at that, but not in this verse, nor in chapter 2, verse 19, talking about anything specific. Okay, commentators are all over the place as far as what they think he's talking about, but the point is, the purpose of his request for love is that the Thessalonians would be ready to give a good account of themselves to the Lord whenever his return happens, whenever they're together. Okay, Paul aims for their holiness in love. So, I want to end the sermon by asking those same questions, and I haven't thought about it through all the way, but this may end up being our care group question, okay? So, do you pray? If and when you do pray, who is it are you praying to? Are you sure you know Christ? Your salvation is him, and you're praying to the true and living God? And thirdly, when you pray for others, what is your focus in your request to them? And we tend towards physical things, right? Oh, someone's not feeling well. Oh, someone's really sick, or someone lost their job. And of course we should pray those physical, practical things out of love and care and concern for others. But the deeper level is spiritual focus, which Paul models for us, not just in this letter, but every letter he writes. And lastly, to what end do you make those requests? Okay, for what purpose do you pray those spiritual requests for them? As we just learned, Paul is thinking about holiness. He's thinking about when they come before the God, and are faced with face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a future care and concern there. Okay? So let's not be like the guy who sneezes without tissue, taking matter into his own hands. Okay? That's what we're doing when we don't pray. And when we don't pray, that's what we're taking matters into our own hands. Let us boast in and trust in the Lord our God, who is worthy for us to come before him always. Pray with me. God, thank you for giving us grace. Thank you for giving us strength, Lord, at this time to both preach and to hear. And for your word, God, is where the power lies. Father, you are so good. You are gracious in all that you do. Thank you for our precious church body. Thank you that we can strive for these things, not in our own power or will, but according to your spirit, and your will be done, as Jesus prayed. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, which transforms us. I pray it has landed on hearts that are softened and ready to hear and humbled and thankful that we get to be instructed by you, our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.